Amen. I want us to look at verse 14, the first part, and God willing, this evening we'll look at the second part. And it's just those first words, glory to God. Verse 14, glory to God in the highest. The humble and the insignificant. And we could say the lowly conditions of life were a feature of the whole life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Such, of course, was not just part of his humanity, but like what we often like to call and describe what we say, the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you examine and you investigate and you study every part of the life of the Lord Jesus, from the birth right through to, of course, his burial in the sepulchre, you find that his whole life is identified and featured and characterized by these lowly conditions of life. But what you'll also find when you read the gospel accounts is that interwoven are then the highlights of the glory and the majesty of our blessed Saviour. And that is what we have here in Luke chapter 2. You have the lowly conditions. You have the manger, as we've already heard. You have the shepherds in the field. You have the likes of Mary and Joseph. These are individuals who are integral when it comes to their moral character, but they're not people of renown. They're not kings and queens and people of great authority. And here was a very humble and a very lowly birth. And yet it is accompanied and it is set apart by the announcement of not just the angel, but then the song of the heavenly host. Who would dare to think, and who would even begin to imagine, that a baby wrapped in blankets, lying in a manger, born of Mary, under the care of Joseph, would say, this is the Son of God? No one would. And I've said this before, I believe, or maybe a couple of weeks ago in the evening time. I think it's worth just mentioning once more that when you consider this, dear believer, this morning, in the light of all what the gospel of Jesus Christ means to us, we remind ourselves that the gospel is contrary to the ways and the thinking of the natural mind. The Lord saved us in a way which we would never begin to save ourselves. If it was left to us, it would be a matter of works and of righteousness and self-merit. But when it comes to the gospel of grace, we understand that it's all of grace, that it might be all of glory. And the very demands of the gospel are demands that remind us that the sinner is to be one who is humble and lowly in the sight of God. And that's what you see here when you come to Luke chapter 2. Who would put their confidence in a child? No one. You know, people look for heroes, don't they? We think even of the past weeks with the passing away, of course, of Nelson Mandela, and the world gathers together and attributes all of the praise to a man, of course, that in the eyes of many has seemed to have done many things which have, you know, given freedom to people and so forth. And he's glorified, he's honoured in the eyes of people. And that's true of anyone that has a prominent stage in the course of history. And they're the types of people that you put your confidence in. The natural heart, it looks for a pillar of strength, a leader. Someone to guide them and take them by the hand and be a source of inspiration. But the Lord says to us, for us to be a Christian, that we must bow before a child. We must bow our hearts before one who is the Son of God, and it was born as we are, and in a far more lowly and humble condition. For us to be the children of God, we must become as little children, confessing our sins to God and bowing in submission to the Lord of glory. And so we come to what we could describe as almost a pitiful scene. In a sense, when you look from a human perspective, that's what it looks like. A brother was right there sometimes with the nativity scenes. There's a sort of sense of emotionalism that can come over people where you forget the substance of truth because we're so taken away by what might be an endearing sight when you see little ones taking part in the nativity. But this was a pitiful scene. This was a very humble, lowly condition of life, which is then attended in the most unparalleled way, by not just one angel with the good news, but a multitude. Boys and girls, think of that. Imagine if we were in this situation, if we were one of those shepherds, and the multitude of the heavenly host appeared above us. And I believe it's worth us saying that an unparalleled moment in history accompanies this miracle of grace. For the Son of God takes to himself our nature, and he dwells among us. And rightly so, the first word which comes from what people have often coined the first Christmas carol in verse 14, the first Christmas song, the doxology, in verse 14, glory to God. And I want us all to consider that statement this morning, by the help of the Lord. What does it mean? Why was this note of praise given? Was this just some random word which came from the mouths of the heavenly host? No, this was the word that was needed. And you know, when we come to gather around this time of year, we are to be very careful. Very careful that the very thing which proceeds from our heart and our mind and our whole life are these words. That we glorify God in the highest. A few things I want to leave with you as we come to a close this morning. As we look at this message, glory to God. First of all, the solemn scenes that surround this note of praise. The solemn scenes that surround this note or this song of praise. Now, when you compare Matthew and Luke, what you'll find, you have the two people groups brought together. In Matthew, of course, you have the Gentile wise men who are led by the star. And then when you come to Luke, you have the Jewish shepherds of the field, and the Lord sees to it that the one who would be born, the Saviour of the world, is brought to the attention of the whole world. So that no difference is made in that sense, of course, all have sinned. In Luke 2, we're concerned with sights and sounds, what we see and what we hear, which is then identified with the glory of God itself. Now, we've read Luke 2 many times, many times. I know even in a past, Reverend Ferguson has gone through Luke. I'm not sure if he even finished Luke, did he, in his time? I think he did. He got through to the end of Luke at some stage. But when we come to this time of year, we often read from Luke chapter 2. But I wonder how often we read over the details and forget the little things that appear within the word of God. Remember, every word of God is pure and demands our full attention. So when I share this with you, I want you not to switch off and say, well, that's something we've heard before, but to pray, Lord, speak to me. Lord, show me these wonderful things from my word. Here's the first thing that we see in relation to the glory of God. The glory of God, it shone down. It shone down where the shepherds were. And that's what we read, of course, don't we, in verse 9. The angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore, or they were extremely, or they were excessively afraid, is what the word means. The glory of God is not an uncommon thing in Scripture. You read the Old Testament, you read the New Testament, it often refers to the glory of God. And you can think of many examples. Of course, the classic one is where the glory covers Mount Sinai. And then you have the glory of God as it manifests itself in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud and so forth. You have it covering the tabernacle. And so the Jewish people, they were not strangers to the glory of God by way of knowledge. Maybe for these ones by experience, but not by knowledge, certainly. They knew what the glory of God meant. They knew that it was indicative. That is, it is identified with the brightness of God. Which then reminds us, what does it remind us of? The holiness of God. The purity of God. The majesty of God. And when the glory of the Lord shines down, God is giving a sort of picture lesson as he attends the word which is spoken, and he says, this is the manifestation of the holiness and the brightness of God. The birth of Christ is a holy thing, a pure thing in the eyes of God. The entrance of the spotless, sinless Son of God into a world ruined and darkened by sin. Now, notice something else in this detail here. Most commentators believe, and I think they're right in what they say, is that when the word says in verse 9, the glory of the Lord shone around about them. That is, everywhere they turned, the glory was there. If you think of natural light or any type of artificial light, it will always cast a shadow in some sense, one way or the other. But it seems to be here that there was no shadow cast. Just pure radiance and light. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And isn't it worth reminding ourselves that truth the Lord identifies with the birth of Christ? No sin, no darkness in him, no blemish in him. And the one who has come to dispel the darkness of sin itself, the glory shines around. And no matter where the shepherds turn, all they see is light. Maybe that's why they were so afraid. This is something they had never seen before. What happens when they see the glory of God? Do they act in a sort of sensational, animated, charismatic way? They don't do that, do they? Instead, there's reverence, and there's fear, and there's wonder. Of course, they're afraid, and we've heard of this morning already, and we read again the assuring words which are given in verse 10. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings. The glory shines down. And you know, when we begin to understand the glory of God, it doesn't mean that we start running around jumping in the air. We bow our heads in fear of God. How great he is, and what great things the Lord has done. And that's why reverence in the presence of God is such an important thing. Because it's such a biblical thing. And here it's given to us at the very birth of Christ. Glory shines down. And then we see how glory is not just shone down, but it's spoken down. It's articulated. It's given to us in word and expression. And there in verse 10, it begins, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. You could almost paraphrase that by the Greek word as this. Be not afraid, or fear not, I evangelize you. I evangelize you. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I bring you good news, great joy, good tidings. Or as I've said, I come to evangelize you. Come to give you the word of life. And that reminds me of the relationship between the glory of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we're confronted with the glory of God, we think to ourselves, what a sinner I am. When I am standing in the sight of a holy God, I'm exposed. My heart's exposed. I can't hide, I can't cover, I can't run away from my sins before a holy God. The brightness of the law and the brightness of his glory, it exposes every part of our life. Every thought, every deed, every action, every intention that we have. But the Lord comes immediately with the word of grace and says, I evangelize you. They're exposed, but then they're comforted. And that is what we remind ourselves with. The birth of Christ is not just something which touches our heart, but it reminds us this is what God has done because of our sin. And yet there's good news. A saviour of the soul and of the world is born. But it's verse 14 that really I want to bring ourselves to as the word of glory is spoken. And it's spoken by a multitude of angels. I can't begin to imagine what this must have looked like. And probably we're wrong to try to think of it in the first place, of how it may have been, where they were over their heads, I don't know. But this was certainly something which, of course, accompanies the miracle of the incarnation. But what is it that stands out the most? It's the word that's spoken. Glory to God. We're going to think of the next part of this evening, God willing, and it's what most people often consider, you know, peace on earth and goodwill toward men, and they often misunderstand what those words mean, as we shall see this evening. But it's the first expression, glory to God. You know, the gospel doesn't work in the opposite way. The gospel is not peace to man, goodwill to men, and then as a result, well, God is glorified somewhere else down the line. The birth of Christ is glory to God first. In the New Testament, the word is doxa. It's where we get doxology from. It means dignity. The Hebrew word for glory is actually a more substantial word. And it's associated with the word wait or waiting. And it's where we get the idea of honour or respect or dignity. So when the angel and the heavenly host were saying glory to God, they're saying praise to God, respect to God, dignity to God. Sometimes it's a word that we might overuse and we don't know why we're using it. You know, we say glory to God and we have no knowledge of what we're saying or why we're saying it. They say it because they're saying honour to him. Substantial praise and respect is due to God because of what he alone has done. And you know, that's the word which is spoken. And that's the very word which needs to proceed from our own hearts in understanding. In our thoughts this year, we need to stop ourselves. We need to remind ourselves, what has God done? And why are we to glorify God in the highest? So the solemn scenes that attend this note of praise. Secondly, why redemption glorifies God in the highest? Why do they say this for? And why is it that we say the redemption of a sinner glorifies God above anything else in this world or in the heavens above? The first way in which we answer this is by examining the text this morning carefully. And it's the phrase "in the highest" that we need to give attention to for a few moments. In the highest. Now there are several ways which you could understand this. And to be fair, sometimes you find this with verses where there may be a sort of numbering of interpretations. They tend to all lead to the same truth, ultimately. And I think this is a case where that is seen. So we can understand these words in various ways, but they all mean the same thing. And they all bring the same truth home to our hearts. Here's the first one. In the highest means that it is a reference to the Most High God. Glory to God who dwells in the highest. Glory to God who is, as we know in Scripture, the Most High God. It's one of those lovely names of the Lord. In Psalm 70, or Psalm 7, verse 17, the psalmist says, "I will praise Jehovah. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." And a familiar name that belongs to God alone. The Most High. And he is going to be the Son of the Most High. Jesus Christ. And above all others, the birth of Christ revealed the actions of God to save. To just press home and enforce. There's no hope in yourself. No hope in the shepherd's abilities and their efforts and their labours. No hope in Joseph or Mary. No hope even in the angels themselves. Glory to God in the highest. He's the one who is worthy of all of our praise and all of our attention this year. And further, the glory is due to him alone. He doesn't share it. The Lord says he's a jealous God. My glory I will not give to another. Secondly, we can say in the highest refers to the heavens. The dwelling place of God. Glory to God in the highest. He's the Most High God. But then glory to God in the heavens above. And the thought being there is that there is a word here which is then spoken throughout the entire universe. And isn't it such a glorious thing to remind ourselves that when we read Luke 2, from the word spoken to a baby in a manger, we find ourselves here, don't we? Who could dream that up? Who could begin to try to conjure or manufacture such a work if it was just only a work of men? That's the accusation of some people in relation to the Bible and the gospel. It's just fabrication. It's a fairy tale. Well, there's one thing which you can argue against such people. Who could ever take a child laying in a manger and change a world upside down, generation after generation after generation? Here is a word spoken in the highest, because here is a word that would be spoken, taken from the field, from the manger, from the straw, from the field to the shepherd, from the darkness of that night, and to spread it throughout all of the land, to every generation. The light was lit that still remains alive today. And I know at times in some parts of the world, especially here, the light seems to be very dim, but it still shines. And dear believer, as a professor of the Lord Jesus Christ, in your heart it must burn. And in your heart it must be taken to others. We can't just remain silent. And the Lord says, here is a note of praise that is to be in the highest. Why are we trying to hide it and keep it to ourselves? And so we evangelize those who are around us. Another idea here is in the highest refers to the highest strains. I'm probably guilty sometimes when we sing of over-singing. I'm not sure if that's a word or an expression, but you know, just sort of you sing too loud and it's awful and it sounds horrible and you're straining your voice. And sometimes people are doing that when they're speaking, they're straining their voice. And they're putting everything they can into expressing themselves. And that's the thought here. In the highest means, in the highest possible manner, in the highest strains, glorify God with your whole being. With all that you have. Not with the last dregs of your life. Not the last parts of your strength. Not with the closing hours of the day. But glorify God with your whole life. In the highest possible way. Can I say to you this morning, to everyone here, young and old, there is no risk of praising God too much. Don't be afraid to do that. There's no risk of glorifying God too much. We don't glorify Him enough. And as the Catechism reminds us, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You know as well as I do, the problem is it's so little. It's so poor. It's so weak. Our love is weak and faint. Oh, for grace to love Him more. But we need substance to what we're saying here. Eustace me saying that you need to glorify God. We don't know why we should glorify Him. So why is He to be glorified at the birth of Christ? Well, I will begin by saying that all the works of God demand His glory. Everything that the Lord does for us. Every decree, every act of His goodness demands our attention and our praise. But in a sense, the redemption of a sinner comes into this category of the highest praise of all. Why is this? Because it is the accomplishing of the great plan of God from the very beginning. And we identify from the beginning in Genesis 3:15, the promise is there, as I said before, that proto-evangel, the first time the gospel is communicated to the fallen sons of men, that He would crush the head of Satan by the seed of the woman. Read your Bible, dear believer. As we've studied in our Tuesday Bible studies, you read the Old Testament. Christ is revealed time and time again, and Satan has done all that he can to thwart Him. To prevent Him, to hinder Him, to destroy the Jewish people, of course. To hinder the work and the advancing of the gospel. And even now He still does. But God's plan remains true. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And when we bow our heads this year, we thank God. We say, Lord, You have accomplished Your plan. The great covenant of grace. Fulfilled, perfected in Jesus Christ. That's why we glorify Him. We glorify Him because the birth of Jesus Christ here is, with the rest of the gospel, the demonstration of the wisdom of God. That's why we glorify Him. The birth of the Lord Jesus is like a spoke in a wheel. If you think of a wheel of a bike, or any type of wheel, and you have spokes there. That's what salvation is like. It's all one part, it's one whole, but it has various spokes. The birth of Christ is one, the life of Christ, the obedience of Christ, the death of Christ, the burial, the resurrection, the intercession, the coming again. All these things, they comprise what we say the wheel of salvation. They all rely one upon the other. They all turn one in motion with the other. The wisdom of God. And in the whole work of salvation, but here we're thinking of the birth of Christ, we're saying that all the attributes of God, all the perfections of God are fully met in Jesus Christ alone. When the Saviour is born as this infant child in the eyes of people, that's a foolish thing. It's a mean thing. It's a despised thing. They look for a king and a strong man to save them, not the child in blankets. But that's the wisdom of God, and it confounds our intellect. It confounds us. But that's God's wisdom. Ephesians 3, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, and to make all men see. This is his desire. Paul's saying, this is what I want to do. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent or purpose that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So you want a Christmas text to put in a card? Well, there you have Ephesians 3, verses 9 and 10. But you might need a year to write all those words out if you're doing it word for word. But that's a powerful word from the Lord, the wisdom of God. And then we can say we glorify him because of the humiliation of Christ. The angels, they look down, and in a sense, they're saying, what has he done? What has he done? Look at him. The believer this morning, look at him. If the angels are not speechless, but they're confounded, and their reaction is glory. Glory, respect, honour, look at that. A child is born. And that's the Saviour. See, this is where humiliation comes into it. If we're not saved, this is where we bow ourselves before. Is that what he's done for you and for me? He gives his son to become that human flesh. And then he gives the son to be a child, to be a son. And to be hated. You don't want to see your child hated, do you? You don't want to see a child bullied at school. And here God the Father gives his son to the beatings and all the rejection of the world. And the angels say, glory. Glory to God. My closing thought is this. The expression of worship that should then stimulate hearts. Because this is a note of praise. It's a carol in a sense. Like I've said, the first Christmas carol. But it should encourage us in our own worship and glorifying of God. Do you know what Hebrews 1 verse 6? You might as well turn to it. It's a good portion to turn to. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 6. And I'll be finishing with this reference. It provides for us a commentary of what you read in Luke 2, verse 14. Sometimes you'll find that if you read other portions of the Bible, it gives you insight into another portion that you may not have understood. So Hebrews 1, verse 6 gives us that insight into Luke 2, verse 14. It's a very worthy, noteworthy passage. It deals with the angels, of course. The apostle was establishing a point that never to any of the angels did God say, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Christ, the Son of God, didn't take angel form or angelic form upon him because he wasn't saving angels. He took human form, became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh to be our Saviour. And so Christ is then so much better than the angels. And in verse 6 it says, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Can I just share something with you? When you come to speak to people who deny the deity of Jesus Christ, I think we need to arm ourselves, believer, in these days, because you'll meet these people on different occasions. I notice Jehovah's Witnesses have a lot of stalls these days everywhere you go, giving out these books, which are actually very deceiving, I must say. What does the Bible teach and biblical truth? But they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Along with many other things. Who is to be worshipped? Only God. And God says that all the angels of God worship him. Now, what a text that is before us this morning. And so when the heavenly host comes and the glory shines around and they say glory to God, the Bible is saying they are worshipping the Son of God. They're worshipping him. What is your reaction to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ this year? I know there's much which we don't recognise The 25th isn't the day in which he was born. Sorry to ruin everyone's thoughts if that's something you've held to. We know it's not. We know if you look at the conditions of the field, probably earlier in the year, to be honest, that the shepherds are out in their field. But with that said, while there's things we don't really agree with, we do agree that the Church of Christ should remember annually the birth of Christ. And there's no reason why we should not use this time to do that very thing. And do it well. And do it scripturally. And do it properly. So what is your reaction? What is mine? When you think of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you say, glory to God? Is that your response? Or do you care? Does it mean nothing to you? Let's not be found in this careless, indifferent approach. If the angels of heaven appear to worship him, may we do all that we can to do that very same thing. The angels of God gather and give praise and respect and honour to his name. Surely we, who are subject to the salvation and the redemption of God, the angels were not partakers of salvation, but they say glory. But we are, of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. May the Lord this year help us to glorify God in heart and life and with all of our strength. Amen.